I want to continue our series on Old Testament 101, and this is just to help us. I'm just wondering if are fans affecting one of the microphones? I can just hear something. It sounds fine to you? Okay, must be my ears. I can hear that there. I think it's the fan. I don't know. I've asked my fans not to follow me everywhere, but they just do. It's terrible. Very, very fanny, says Pastor Charles. Thank you so much for that. Don't know about your humor. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it isn't. I'm kind of oscillating between the two. Anyway, no, I'm not going to keep going because seriously, Pastor Charles and I, when we're playing pun tennis, we just do this all day. And after about 10 or 15 minutes, Alice will pipe up with one and we both look at her and say, we've already said that. Isn't that true? That is so true. Anyway, Old Testament 101. And this is to help you to understand the Old Testament, because I know if you're anything like me, there are times when you read things in the Old Testament and you go, what? Where does that fit in to the scheme of things under the New Testament? And so we're looking at how to correctly understand and interpret the Old Testament. And if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, I taught a message called Through the Looking Glass, and we've left it on the website. If you click on Message of the Week, you'll still be able to find the audio and video there, and the message is also on our Bayside Church iTunes page. And please, I encourage you to listen to that message because it is vital in your understanding of the Old Testament. Basically, I was talking about lenses that you have to wear. When I was in my mid-40s, I suddenly realized that my vision was not 20/20 anymore. And I always kind of prided myself on 20/20 vision. I don't need glasses. I'm fine. I don't need that. And then suddenly, my arms needed to get a bit longer. And then they needed to get a bit longer. I don't need glasses. I just need longer arms. And then suddenly I realized I'd just been in denial. So I went off, got an eye test, and I needed glasses. And now I need glasses for reading. I don't need glasses like you guys look blurry to me right now, because I just leave my glasses on. But I need glasses for reading. And without my glasses, I cannot see correctly. And it's the same with the truth in the Old Covenant. If we don't have our New Testament lens in, and if we don't have our Jesus lens in, when we're reading the Hebrew Scriptures, then we will not see clearly. And so it's very important that we have both of those lenses in. John Wesley put it this way. As the full and final revelation of God, Jesus is the criterion for evaluating Scripture, the prism through which the Hebrew Scriptures must be read. Jesus is the center of it all. And so when we're reading God's Word, we don't read it like a novel or any other book. You know, every other book, you start at the beginning and you read it through from beginning to end. The Bible is not read like that. The Bible is read from the Gospels. And so when people come to faith in Christ, I don't say, okay, now you've become a believer in Jesus, I want you to go home and read Leviticus. No, I always say, I'd like you to read, probably John's Gospel is the best one to start on, or Mark. John gives a wonderful revelation of who Jesus is as the Son of God. Mark is just short and sharp and to the point. But you've got to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then from the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, you read backwards and forwards. So it's Jesus at the center of it all. And when we do that through the lens of Jesus and through the lens of the New Testament, we get to understand. Jesus either changed the Hebrew Scriptures or ceased the Hebrew Scriptures or continued the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's what I want us to look at this morning in this message. There is truth in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament that Jesus changed. Some of it he ceased and some of it he continued. And it's only as we look through the Jesus lens that we get to work out which is which. And so let's have a look at these in order. First of all, the truth that Jesus changed. Theologian C.S. Cowles writes this. While Jesus affirmed the Hebrew Scriptures as the authentic Word of God, He did not endorse every word in them as God's. He rejected some Torah text as representing the original intention and will of God, such as Moses' divorce laws. He displaced Moses' laws governing vengeance with his new ethic of active nonviolent resistance of overcoming evil with good. His command to love your enemies represented a total repudiation of Moses' genocidal commands and stands in judgment on Joshua's campaign of ethnic cleansing. If you're anything like me, you read some of those passages in the Old Testament and you go, oh my goodness, if that happened today, well, it does happen today, and the whole world is up in arms. Isn't that right? When we see ethnic cleansing happening in different nations like we've seen in Rwanda and Serbia and places like that, we are absolutely horrified that that takes place. And so you're in Matthew chapter 5, are you not? And I want to just have a quick look over Matthew chapter 5. This is the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is probably a summary of a fairly lengthy teaching that he did. But if we pick it up at verse 17, and Jesus here says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now that's very important. He didn't come to abolish, he came to fulfill. A few weeks ago, I taught a message called Messiah Revealed, and we looked at some of the Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures that pointed toward Messiah and how each and every one of them were fulfilled to the letter in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah that was longed for and looked for. And Jesus came to fulfill them. "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Those words are important, fulfilled and accomplished. "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, he goes into examples of what he's talking about, and he quotes Old Testament verses and then shows what they really mean, or shows how the fulfillment of them happens in himself. Look at verse 21. "You've heard that it has been said," or that it was said. Verse 22. "But I tell you," go down to verse 27. "You've heard that it was said," and he quotes an Old Testament verse. Verse 28. "But I tell you," and then he says what he thinks about this. Verse 31, it has been said. Verse 32, "But I tell you." Verse 33, "Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago." Quotes the Old Testament. Verse 34, "But I tell you." And he does that all the way through, showing how things are changed by his life and by his ministry. Go down to verse 38. "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you," we're going to read that in just a moment, but this was legalized vengeance under the Old Testament. I've put in your notes Exodus 21 and verses 23 to 25. Just have a look at that for a moment. "If there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Do we live by that today? No. Does it mean there's no justice today? No, there's still justice. But through the revelation of Jesus, we realize that it is actually an unjust thing. If someone burns you, you don't go back and burn them in retaliation. I know it still happens in some countries, and we look at that and we go, that's horrendous. Why do we think it's horrendous? Because of Jesus. That's why. Because Jesus brought in a new level of justice. And so you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The most grievous insult you could give in the ancient world would be to strike someone on the right side of their face. If you wanted to insult someone big time, whack, right there. And so that would be an opportunity to get them back. Jesus says, now turn them left as well. Oh, you just hit me on the right cheek? Hey, come on, I'm still breathing. Whack me on the left as well while you're at it. That's a whole new revelation in the person of Jesus. Verse 40, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and that's talking about someone who's begging, a poor person. You see them sitting on the side of the road, or sometimes even when you're walking through the city, you see homeless people and they're begging. Don't just walk past them, give them something. And if you're concerned that they might spend it on grog or drugs or something, go and buy them a sandwich. If you've got the ability, be a blessing. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those. And when he says pray for your enemies and your persecutors, the prayer is not, God, I pray that you would smite them. That's not what Jesus means there. Although, that's what some of the Old Testament prophets did. Jeremiah, particularly. You read through the prophet Jeremiah over and over again. He's saying, Lord, my persecutors, smite them, kill them. And then, so when you're reading through that, you need your New Testament lens, you need your Jesus lens on, so that you can see clearly, what does Jesus think of this? What does he expect me to do? Pray for those who persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that word perfect there does not mean without fault. What it means is to be mature and merciful. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, this is how God is. And so the Old Testament revelation of God was incomplete. Jesus came to reveal God. The only way an invisible God could be fully known by his creation was to turn up in their likeness. And so the Bible tells us in the New Testament that Jesus was the fullness of God in bodily form. He was the image of the invisible God. And so if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus, because Jesus is the center of it all. I want to know what Jesus is like. I want to know what God's like, so I'm going to look at Jesus. I'm going to study him. What's he like? Well, he loves his enemies, and that's what he wants me to be like, so that I'm perfect like him, so I'm mature like him, so I am merciful like him, because that's the God we serve. Aren't you glad about that? Well, I am anyway. I'm thrilled. And so certain Old Testament teachings were changed by Jesus. Others ceased. One of my favorite stories, and happened to be part of my devotional reading yesterday, was Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was transfigured, or when he was illuminated, glorified. He was lit up, literally, by the presence of the Father. He takes three of his disciples, his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. He leaves the other disciples and he says to the three, come with me. And so they go with him, they climb up this mountain, and there on the mountain they have this amazing supernatural experience where Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the mountain. Wouldn't you love to have been there? How incredible. And so while they were standing there, Peter, who didn't know what to say, according to one of the Gospels, he was completely overwhelmed, and he said, oh, Jesus, why don't I build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah? What a good idea. Let's capture this spiritual experience. Let's live in this moment. And while he was still speaking, the presence of God descended on the mountain, and the disciples fell down, scared, and a voice spoke. Let's read it. I put the verses in your notes. Matthew 17, verses 5 through 8. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Now, that's a very important point there. There was Moses and there was Elijah, picked for a very good reason. Moses represented the law. When Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law, the book of Exodus tells us when he came down from the mountain, he had a transfigured face, or a glorified face. His face shone so brightly from being in the presence of God that he had to put a veil over his face because the people couldn't bear to look at it. It was so bright. And so he had the same experience as Jesus did here on this mountain. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And then Jesus is there. The voice of God speaks. And when the disciples look up, when Jesus touches them, they look around and the law has disappeared and the prophets has disappeared and all they see is Jesus. Jesus at the center of it all. And so salvation is found now, not by the keeping of the law, not by the prophetic, but Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the only way that we can be saved. Amen? And so they saw no one except Jesus. We must see no one except Jesus when it comes to salvation. And we are, when we get saved, when we give our life to Jesus, those same words that God speaks to Jesus, he speaks to you. "This is my son. This is my daughter, whom I love. In them I am well pleased." Aren't they beautiful words? We need to live in that revelation. If you doubt that, I encourage you to look in a mirror every day this week and eyeball yourself and speak those words. "I am the Son of God," or a Son of God, I should say, not the Son of God. Whoops. Slight error there. Spot the heresy. "I am a Son of God." Can we erase that off the tape and say? Someone probably just pick that up, that sentence, and put that on YouTube. Yeah, see, Rob Buckingham, he said he's the Son of God. "I am a Son of God, and God loves me, and he is well pleased with me." What a wonderful confession. Each and every one of us should have that. Sonship, daughtership. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 in your notes, verses 1 and 2. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe." Jesus at the center. Hebrews 7 verse 18, "The former regulation," it's talking about the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament, "the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." You see, the purpose of the law was never to save people. The purpose of the law was and still is only to point out what is right and wrong. The purpose of the law is to give us a revelation of our sinfulness so that we look for a Savior to forgive us. That's what the Apostle Paul said, that the law is our tutor that brings us to Christ. And once we've got the full revelation, we don't need the tutor anymore. "Oh, I've got it now. Thank you. I understand now. Don't need the tutor. I fully understand in the person of Jesus Christ." Let's have a look quickly at some of the things that have ceased under the New Testament. Sabbath worship. Colossians 2 verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." Look at this. "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ," Jesus at the center. So people that put themselves back under these old covenant things are going back to a shadow. I don't want the shadow, I want the person.
Galatians 4, verses 10 to 12. You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things. For I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. I want you to notice there, right at the beginning, trying to earn favor with God by observing certain things. So easy for us, even under the new covenant, to slip back into legalism. Now, I believe in working with and for the Lord. I work hard, so does Christy, and so do many of you in life to glorify Jesus. But let us never ever slip into a works mentality where we feel that we have to do this to either gain forgiveness for something we feel shame about in our past, or that we need to do this in order to get favor with God in any shape or form. We serve each other and we serve God because we are free, amen, by Jesus Christ, not to earn brownie points with Him. You are already pleasing to God because of Jesus. It's enough. You need to rest. In fact, Hebrews 4 talks about the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Under the Old Testament, God said, take a day off. And I encourage you, under the New Testament, still take a day off. Very important. But the Sabbath pointed to a future reality where we would enter into His eternal rest. And that starts now. We rest from works where we think that we've got to try and keep the law and earn favor with God. We rest from that now. We rest by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection. What else has ceased? Circumcision. And all the uncircumcised guys said nothing at all because they were too embarrassed. Have a read of Galatians 5, verses 1 to 14, and also Acts 15, 1 to 31. And this was a dilemma for the first century church, because circumcision was such an important part of Judaism. And you'd get Jewish teachers who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, but said it's not enough just to accept Jesus. You also have to keep the law. You also have to be circumcised. And whole groups of these Jewish teachers would go from church to church. Paul would go into a city, establish a church, get everyone free in Jesus, and then he'd leave and go to the next place, and these Jewish teachers would come in and usurp everything that Paul had taught to them and said, well, it's actually Jesus is not enough. You've got to be circumcised. The whole letter to the Galatian Christians was written for that very purpose. And Paul writes them and he says, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't allow yourself to come under a bondage to the law yet again. And he actually gets very angry in the letter, and particularly in chapter 5, very angry with these Judaizing teachers. And he said, I wish these guys would go all the way and emasculate themselves. It's in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. In other words, don't stop at the foreskin, guys. Cut the whole lot off. That's what that word means. Sorry to be so blunt. So circumcision has ceased under the New Testament. Animal sacrifices have ceased. Hebrews 10, 1 to 18. I put some highlights in your notes. The law is only a shadow. Look at that word again. A shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Jesus sets aside the first covenant to establish the second, or the new covenant. When Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's an incredible truth right there, church. I want you to meditate on that this week. That right there, all striving goes out the window. Look at it. He's already made you perfect. Now, I know we're not perfect right now. That's why he says we're being made holy. It's a process. But God, because of Jesus, already sees you as perfect. He already sees you as having made it. They're the truths that we rest in. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. You see, Jesus' sacrifice, his death and resurrection, paid the price for us, for everything that you and I have done wrong, will do wrong in the future, are doing wrong right now. If we come to him and confess it, the Bible says he forgives us and cleanses us. And so we are 100% forgiven. Everything. The word justification in Scripture means to be declared not guilty. When you get to stand before God on Judgment Day, there will be nothing brought up against you because you are in Christ. If Jesus took all your punishment, how much punishment is left for you? Great answer. Absolutely none. And so if there is no sin left to be sacrificed for, what would the purpose of sacrifice be? Because Jesus has done it once for all. Once for all people, once for all time. It's wonderful. Food laws have ceased. That's exciting. Especially when you read through the things that you weren't allowed to eat, although you can have your seafood. I can't stand it, but some of you like seafood, right? Mussels and oysters and... I don't like pasta and I don't like seafood. And one of the worst things for me is when I'm having lunch or dinner with someone and they order spaghetti marinara. And I think, how shellfish? But I am excited because you can't eat pork and bacon and stuff like that. The food rules have ceased. Mark 7, verses 14 to 19. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. Do you want me to give you further details?" There's a truth we live every day. And then look at the brackets. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Woohoo! Bring it on! You can eat anything you want to. The people that were on the recent Thailand trip, when we were walking through the Klong Toei markets, there was pretty well everything that you would not want to eat right there. Most of it was still alive. We're walking past this bucket and this eel leaps out. It's disgusting. There were bags full of frogs. Some of them were still alive. You know, some of them had croaked it already, but... There's a letter here that I want to read to you that beautifully and rather humorously puts some of the Old Testament law and how it has ceased under the new. Dr. Laura Schlesinger is a radio personality. She's now retired, but at this particular point in time, she was still working, and she dispensed advice to people who call into her radio show. Recently, she said that as an observant Orthodox Jew, homosexuality is an abomination according to Leviticus 18:22 and cannot be condoned under any circumstance. The following is an open letter to Dr. Laura penned by an East Coast USA resident, which was posted on the internet. It's funny as well as informative. "Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show and try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 states that it is an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some of the other specific laws and how to follow them. When I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odor to the Lord, Leviticus 1:9. The problem is my neighbors. They claim the odor is not pleasing. How should I smite them? I would like to sell my daughter into slavery, as sanctioned by Exodus 21 and verse 7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? I know that I am allowed no contact with a woman while she is in her period of menstrual uncleanliness, Leviticus 15, verses 19 to 24. The problem is, how do I tell? I have tried asking, but most women take offense. Leviticus 25 and verse 44 states that I may indeed possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not to Canadians. Can you clarify why can't I own Canadians? I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35 and verse 2 clearly states he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself? Leviticus 21:20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit that I wear reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20, or is there some wiggle room here? Most of my male friends get their hair trimmed, including the hair around their temples, even though this is expressly forbidden by Leviticus 19:27. How should they die? I know from Leviticus 11 verses 6 to 8 that touching the skin of a dead pig makes me unclean, but may I still play football if I wear gloves? My uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19:19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread, cotton polyester blend. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary that we go to all the trouble of getting the whole town together to stone them, according to Leviticus 24 and verses 10 to 16? Couldn't we just burn them to death at a private family affair, like we do with other people who sleep with their in-laws? Leviticus 20 and verse 14. Sorry, I do need a John Cleese voice for some of this. I know that you have studied these things extensively, so I am confident you can help. Thank you again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging. Your devoted fan, Jim. Ed beautifully and humorously puts it, doesn't it? And then finally this morning, some teaching is continued. Worship, for example, is continued from the Psalms, and we find Jesus and his disciples singing songs. The old King James talks about them singing hymns, but they sing songs in Ephesians, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord. Worship is continued. God's love for all people is continued. And that was supposed to be a highlight of the Old Covenant Scriptures. Nine times in Scripture we read, love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul, in his writing, says this is the summary of the entire Hebrew Scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. I reckon that's a good rule for living right there. What about you? The responsibility of God's people to help the poor and marginalized. That's a big part of Scripture. There are over 2,000 references in the Word of God about our responsibility as God's people to help those who are less fortunate than us. And tithing is continued. I want to just quickly show you this, because a lot of people use a cop-out on tithing and they say, well, it's just part of the law and it doesn't apply to today. I want to show you something before we finish up. Let's go to Genesis 14 together, shall we? Genesis 14. Now, the context here is a battle which included Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Lot and his family and their tribe was kind of embroiled in this, and Abram goes to the rescue, and then peace is brought about by this fascinating Old Testament character by the name of Melchizedek. And if you look in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, Salem was a town that was later to become Jerusalem. Salem means peace. And so Jerusalem was going to be the city of peace. One day it will be. Praise God for the ceasefire this week. and pray that it sticks. Amen. And don't take sides. There are precious people, you know, God's people on both sides of that fence. Let's pray. Pray for those precious people. But Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. What he was bringing here to Abram, who was to become Abraham, was a peace meal. How fascinating this is, because when you get into the New Testament, you find that Melchizedek was a type of Jesus Christ. Here Melchizedek is bringing a meal of peace, bread and wine. In the New Testament, the king of Salem, the king of peace, Jesus, brings out a meal of bread and wine. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper. It's a meal of peace. Every time we receive communion, it reminds us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. By doing this, Abram acknowledged Melchizedek's status. And this man, Melchizedek, was a king and a priest, which is unheard of in Old Testament times. Someone was either a king or a priest, but this guy was both. The same as Jesus. He is a king and a priest. Now, in Hebrew interpretation of Scripture, there is a law called the law of first reference. The Hebrews believe that the first reference of anything in Scripture sets up the tone of that truth for the whole of Scripture. So this here is the first reference of tithing. It says there, a tenth of everything. The Hebrew word there for tenth is the same Hebrew word as interpreted or translated tithing in other parts of the Hebrew Scriptures. This is the first reference to tithing in the Old Testament. Now, this is not part of the law. In fact, this story predates the law by 600 years. The law just then simply picks it up and redefines it. And then go over to Hebrews chapter 7 and let's see how the New Testament picks up this Genesis 14 story. Let's all turn Hebrews 7 together. And I'll finish with this. Y'all found it? Okay. This Melchizedek, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Now that sounds all a little wordy and a little confusing, but basically what it's saying is Abraham was a great man, and yet as great as he was, he came to Melchizedek and gave him a tithe. And Jesus is greater than us. Would you all agree? And so the lesser blesses the greater. Every time we bring our tithe to him, it is to be a blessing to Jesus and a blessing to his work in and through his local body, which is where you put down your roots. Tithe just simply means tenth. And in our tithes and in our offerings, we bring a tenth of all of our increase and we sow it into the kingdom of God that his work might go forward. We're going to worship God right now with our tithes and with our offerings. And so let's get our giving ready right now. If you need an envelope to give, raise your hand up nice and high. and the ushers will bring those around to you. If you've used the whole tithing as part of the Old Testament excuse, then can I encourage you to move past that, to come into a place where you honor God with the first fruits of all of your increase, to bless His work, and you in turn will receive a blessing. Amen. Those of you watching online, if you'd like to participate in this offering, you can do so by clicking on the online giving button. It's at the top right-hand corner of the home screen on our website. Those of you visiting today, if you could just put your completed visitor's form into the offering bucket, that would be sensational. Why don't we just pray together? Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word today. Thank you that as we have the Jesus lens securely in place, we will be able to know as we read from the life of Jesus backward and forward, we can know what you are like. We will know what has ceased, what has changed, and what has been continued. We thank you for this practical framework of reading and studying your word. May it grip our hearts and change our lives. Lord, right now as we come to honor you with the first fruits of all of our increase, as we honor you with our tithes and with our offerings, Lord, thank you for your blessing on every gift and every giver. In Jesus' name, amen.